the opportunity that we have this morning. And it is a unique thing. We can fellowship with God any place that we are by His Spirit, and even we have our own copies of His Word, and that enables us to speak to Him, and He has revealed Himself to us. But our opportunity when we gather together on Sunday mornings is to meet with Him corporately, and we believe that He attends to those who offer Him praise. And so we begin our time together knowing that our help is in the name of the Lord. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in You. And Lord of hosts, hear our prayer of praise. We have assembled this morning to worship You. Our hearts and flesh sing for joy to You, the living God. There has never been time apart from You. There is no place hidden from You. There is no event that happens except by Your decree. Sparrows, swallows, soldiers, shopkeepers, stars, and even our daily schedules depend on You. And so we come before You this morning in this corporate act of exaltation. Enable us to sing, establish our trust in You, and bless us with good as we learn to walk uprightly. In Jesus' name, amen. In a paragraph of instruction about how we ought to treat one another, the author of Hebrews named names. And in particular, he named a name of someone that we are not to pattern ourselves after. There were many men and women of faith to be imitated in Hebrews chapter 11, but in a particular paragraph in Hebrews chapter 12, we are told not to be like Esau. In that paragraph, we're told to pursue peace and holiness. We are to help everyone obtain grace. We are to weed out bitterness that causes trouble and even defiles people. And then we are to be careful that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. It's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, there's no place in the Old Testament that talks about Esau's sexual immorality. Perhaps there are other historical resources that would support that. But as far as we know, sexual immorality was not Esau's primary problem. His was an unholiness. So there's two things that go together. Esau is the example of the latter, the unholiness. Esau embodies being unholy. That's how the ESV translates it. The New American Standard says that he was godless. I actually think the best translation of it, maybe just because it makes us think a little bit more, is the King James, which says Esau was profane. Profane is the Greek word babelos. It is an adjective describes something worldly without seeing its transcendent or spiritual significance. So eating stew, which is what Esau did, eating that single meal, would have been good if he just would have received it with gratitude to God. God's the one who came up with eating. God is the one who made taste buds and tongues and great tasting stew. It would have had transcendent value even in its bowl if Esau would have received it rightly. But if one eats it without thanks or without humility or trades something very special for it, that's profane. Esau didn't just eat in panic, he ate out of proportion. He desired the bowl more than he desired God's blessing. And that's not the end of the story. The very next verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17 says, "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Now, the time change between verse 16 and 17 is significant because this afterward is not when he had the bowl of stew. It's after Jacob had deceived their father and stolen the blessing. But that process started when Esau sold his birthright. His life was represented in the act of grasping the things of earth instead of receiving God's gift in the things of earth. There are many in the church today with a profanity problem, and I'm not speaking in terms of the language, the worldly language that they use, but rather many in the church who despise the privileges that God has given them that go beyond the immediate and the visible. God's people have great things given to them by God, and too many of us despise those eternal and spiritual gifts and prefer the immediate and the visible, the taste and touch right in front of us. Perhaps even the esteem of others in the immediate context. So we ought not be profane, unholy, or godless like Esau. If you see anything like that creeping up in your heart, now's the time to seek forgiveness for that, turn for that, from that. If there are other sins that the Lord is bringing to your attention that you need to make right with him, now's the time to do that. As we typically do, you are invited if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, please forgive your church for loving the things of the world in fleshly desires and passions of our eyeballs and our pride rather than disciplining our bodies and desiring holy things and being humble receivers of good from you. We ought to learn and be warned by Esau's example, who was so close to divine blessing and yet despised it, preferring temporary taste. Let that not be true of us. Lord, our nation is full of Esau's. We are a people who lust for food and drink and entertainment and ease. We will give up our reputation, our future for fleshly satisfaction. We are enslaved to sin. We are conformed to the world system of get and get more and get it now. We are sons and daughters of the leech, never truly satisfied. Only you can grant the repentance that will turn the elect away from this world to true bread and true drink in your Son. Thank you for sending your Son that we might be delivered from this present evil age into the glories of your eternal city. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And the reminder about two different paths, two different ends, and the good end for those of us who trust in Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us not despise that gift, that grace. We are people who have been given eternal life, and let that be obvious even as we sing and worship to him.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 34. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Genesis 25, verses 19 through 34. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is my birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Let's pray together. Father, it is so easy for us to cast stones at Esau, but we frequently betray our own identity with our behavior. We bear your image. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. We are adopted children of the King of Kings, yet we don't behave like it. Help us to embrace who we are in you and to lead lives that are both consistent with and worthy of the calling with which we have been called. This, of course, is possible because of the work of your Son, and it is our privilege and our act of obedience to come before you now with our supplications in his name. We pray for the continued recovery of Carmen Nielsen, as well as her physical therapy in the wake of her recent surgery, and the removal of her brain tumor. We thank you that it did go so well. We thank you that her daughters have been around to be an assistance and a blessing to her, and particularly to have Bethany here even with us this morning. What a joy that is to her family and her extended, even church family. We pray for Ralph and Mary Kay as they're both at the hospital right now. Ralph stopping by even earlier to let us know that he was taking Mary Kay to the hospital because her pain is becoming unbearable as she continues to recover from her most recent back surgery. So far the recovery hasn't gone exactly like we would have hoped. But we know that you, the great physician, are capable of healing her. Please help the doctors be able to figure out exactly what best course of action to take and be with them in a special way, even as they are right now at the hospital. We want to continue to pray for the family of Dan Hoagland as they deal with the passing of Dan's father. We know that healing doesn't always come immediately, so we ask that you would please bring comfort to them and use this situation to bring many to glory. For the ongoing recovery of Lila Massey's mother, Catherine, from her surgery last month, 1 month to the day yesterday. Craig and Lila got to visit her earlier this week and were discouraged because she wasn't doing so well, and then got to visit her yesterday. She seems to be doing amazingly. So we thank you for that. We thank you for saving her, that her testimony and her love of life are still strong. We thank you that the doctors have been able to administer medication to help with her heart valves, which seemed to be in very poor condition until earlier this week. May her heart then respond well to this and allow her recover to be full and even ahead of schedule. We do continue to pray for the healing of Brooke Higgins, Sean's sister. We're very grateful for the recent radiation treatments that have helped her to feel better, and that Sean and Morgan and the children were able to visit last weekend, and that, of course, they're back safely. May Brooke's love for you be evident, even as she is suffering physically, and may her testimony be strong in the hospital. We celebrate with the family of Jacob Harrington the recent marriage of their son, the marriage of Jacob and Jubilee. Please bless their marriage. May it be fruitful in every good way. For the good work of the Children's Law Center of Washington, we give you thanks. We ask you that you would meet all of the physical and personnel needs around the Permanence Project, grant clear direction to Andrew Schneidler, and resolve and vision. We pray that we thank you for the privilege of joining them in their work, even being able to pray for them and being able to contribute monthly as a church. Recently hearing from Saji and Yancey Thomas, who greet us all in your name, we thank you for their labors of love at the Good Shepherd Children's Home in southern India. May their influence and their investment in the young ladies of the home cast a gospel blanket in that dark region of southern India. We ask that you would please provide for their physical needs and draw the hearts of all those young ladies to yourself. We ask you to bless the work of Evangel Classical School. We are grateful for the great start to the school year, for adding 6 new families to our school and 21 students from 7 different churches. As we look to advance a particular culture to our young people and in our community, even among us now, we ask you to clarify our vision and please find us faithful. May we all be people who would engage our culture well. May we be well equipped and willing to do so. And may Marysville and beyond see our good works and be caused to glorify you who are in heaven. Finally, on this day, the 15th anniversary of the terrorist attacks in the World Trade Center in New York City, we remember the fallen. We ask you to comfort those who are no doubt remembering loved ones this morning who were lost in that tragic event. And this one event, of course, has significantly changed our nation, and we ask that you would help us to get the message and to turn independence to you. None of us are invincible as individuals or as a nation. And we do ask that you would vindicate your name, Lord, against your enemies. Do not forget the deeds of the wicked. We join with the psalmist in making this request, and we thank you for numbering us among your righteous ones. We ask you to continue to change us, even today, through our worship of you, and may we ascribe to you worship that pleases you. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.
Father, we do join the psalmist in hoping that you see what the wicked do, especially the wicked done against your people, and that you still will not forsake us. So we believe that those who you discipline are blessed, and we look even now for you to continue to teach us from your law. Let us learn how and who to resist. Let us learn where and why to rejoice. Cut up our hearts by the sword of your Spirit, and transform us into those living sacrifices that you would have us to be. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Even though there's inevitably more conversation that needs to happen whenever this is said, I still believe it's true that we always do what we most want to do. Doesn't mean that we don't have competing wants. Doesn't mean that the thing we desire most is to do the dishes. But if you're a kid, you've been assigned to do the dishes, you may not think you want to do the dishes, but you end up wanting to do the dishes more than you want the punishment or the discipline that your parents are going to give you from not doing it. So you do what you most want to do. We always do what we most want to do. We are choosy beings. All day long, we are thinking through options available to us, and then we choose our preference, whether we choose for or against, whether our preference is drawing us to something or causing us to be repelled from it. Who knows how many decisions any given person makes in a day? I actually just typed that in to Google to see if anybody had any guesses as to how many decisions we make a day. The most specific number that I got was that we make over 200 decisions a day just based on food. I didn't really read a whole lot more to have them prove that. But potentially, if you count the ones that are more routine decisions, as well as then the new decisions we are forced to make each day, we definitely can be in the thousands of decisions every day. And the sum of all of our choices define who we are. We keep doing what we most want to do, and after a while, it becomes clear who we are. There are even other times when just one choice demonstrates it all. There are 5 main characters in this last part of Genesis 25. Genesis 25, verses 19 through 34. There are 5 main characters, and all of them make revelatory choices. All of them choose to do what they want to do that reveals something about who they are. And their choices foreshadow chapters to come of tension and rivalry and conflict. We finished studying Abraham's story at the beginning of Genesis 25 a couple weeks ago. At the beginning of chapter 25, we met Keturah, who was a wife slash concubine of Abraham. Keturah was compared to Hagar, another wife concubine that Abraham had. So we met Keturah for the first time and her 6 sons that were chosen by Abraham and by the Lord not to receive the inheritance. We make Keterah and her sons who do not receive the inheritance. And then we briefly saw the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to him in verses 12 through 18. Moses had already explained more about Ishmael's birth and then banishment. Chapter 16 is when he was born. Chapter 21 is when he is rejected from being the chosen offspring. So in addition to the six sons through Keterah, so the one son through Hagar were chosen by Abraham and by the Lord not to receive and carry on the covenant promises. That son of promise was Isaac, and his generations, his toledot, his story begins in Genesis chapter 25 verse 19 and will extend through Genesis 35 verse 29. Over 11 chapters, we now are going to cover the story and the generations of Isaac. His is a story primarily filled with the brotherly bitterness between Jacob and Esau, Isaac's sons. And this morning, we're going to get the start to that story with the birth trouble between Jacob and Esau in verses 19 through 28, and then the birthright transfer in verses 29 to 34. So two main parts to this morning, kids, if you're listening and trying to pay attention to the outline. There's two things to listen for. First is verses 19 through 26, from barrenness to birth, or some birth troubles. Sometimes in the middle of a trial, we think we see so clearly how that trial could be resolved. And sometimes when it gets resolved, the resolution turns into a bigger pain than the original problem. And that's definitely what happens here. These verses are the introduction to the 11 plus chapter story of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac through Sarah, but Sarah's name isn't mentioned. I think that that's an interesting omission in light of the fact that both Keterah and Hagar are named by name earlier on in the chapter. Why not just go ahead and throw in Sarah's name to finish out the three women through whom Abraham had sons? Nevertheless, she's not named, though Keterah and Hagar are. We move quickly on to Isaac. So this is Isaac's story. And he was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean, to be his wife. We studied that arranged marriage as well in Genesis chapter 25. By the end of that chapter, we learned that Rebekah and Isaac's marriage to Rebekah was something that comforted Isaac in light of his mother's death. Perhaps the reason that Sarah's name isn't mentioned is because Rebekah is the new Sarah. She is the comfort to Isaac, not as his mother, a new mother, but as his wife. And she is presumably now the one through whom all of those covenant promises, including covenant offspring, are going to come. Isaac is the chosen son of promise. His wife, Rebekah, is now together with Isaac, going to be the ones through whom these promises come. However, there's a problem. Those covenant promises included that offspring of Abraham and Abraham's sons and daughters and then so on and so forth, these offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. That was all the way back in Genesis chapter 15. And then in chapter 22, when God spares Isaac, Abraham from sacrificing Isaac, he includes another metaphor in chapter 22 where the offspring are going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And man, that is coming about slowly, because Abraham had one son in the line, the one promised son, Isaac. And now Isaac's new wife also can't have children. Look down. Isaac's wife had to be prayed for. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Which, just like reading the story, don't you kind of feel like, really, again? How could this possibly be the case that again we've got the The covenant promises focus down into one couple, and they can't even have a kid, let alone many kids. Didn't we read how obvious God worked in his providence to make it clear to Abraham's servant that Rebekah was the one for Isaac? God's the one who made that clear. The thing had come from the Lord. God was arranging. Did he miss? So yeah, it was true that Rebekah had not known a man. She was still a virgin. But did the Lord just not see that her womb didn't work? Did the Lord miss something? Had the Lord chosen wrong for Isaac? In verse 21, we don't know how long Isaac prayed for children. In the same verse, but in the second sentence, we get the answer to his prayer. He prayed and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. That sounds nice. That's how I like my stories, my sitcom stories. About 22 minutes after you take all the commercials out. Problem presented, problem resolved. All right, let's get some chips and a snack because it's all good now. So he couldn't have with Rebekah, they couldn't have children because she was barren, but he prayed and then she conceived. That sounds great. Except when you realize down in verse 26 that it had been 20 years, not 20-something minutes. It means that Isaac and Rebekah waited 2 decades. They wondered and prayed and struggled for 20 years. The difference between when Isaac married Rebekah when he was 40 and then she bore him sons when he was 60. There was no quick, let alone automatic fulfillment. And we're those kind of people of the immediate gratification. And I like even the immediate gratification of being able to read in the same paragraph that something took 20 years and let other people work on their patience. But it is intended for us to slow down enough to learn from that. The Lord fulfills what he says he's going to do, and it's not always that quick. Now, not too long after new life started to grow in her belly, Rebekah wondered why she was even alive. The children struggled together within her. Now that may or may not sound that bad. Now, I've never carried any child in my belly, so I'm going by observation, not from personal experience. They struggled together within her. Now already, when we read that, we as the readers know more than Rebekah the mother. The children struggled within her means that there was more than one. It wasn't that a child was just doing a lot of kicking and elbowing. We know already that there's two in her belly. She didn't have ultrasound technology. She didn't have to go be concerned whether the goop that they put on her belly was still cold or whether they had nicely warmed it up. That makes a big deal. I have had an ultrasound, and it was cold what they put on my belly. So I can appreciate, you know, ladies going in to see and it being warm. Anyway, Rebekah didn't have any of that, obviously. But these babies struggled. The NIV translates it jostled. If you were to look that Hebrew word up in other parts in the Old Testament, it's much more like used in an army battle where one soldier was crushing another soldier. It's used figuratively of oppression. John Calvin's commentary calls this intestinal war, which is a different kind of IBS and irritable brother syndrome. Still the same location. Even as womb-mates, they could not get along. I've said it in other messages before, but I've heard a message by R.C. Sproul in Romans 9 talking about election, and he said, didn't even matter that they were womb-mates. God chose one and not the other. So some kind of conflict was raging in the battlefield of her belly, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? The question is probably more severe than that. That's how the ESV translates it. Another translation called the NET translation said, if it is going to be like this, I'm not so sure I want to be pregnant. So being barren was better than this. However, if you have an ESV, you can actually look down and see the alternate note that they give as a different way to translate it. Why do I live? So potentially she's going so far as to say, being dead would be better than this. It was 20 years of waiting, hoping for pretty much one thing, getting pregnant. Now that that is resolved and she's pregnant, she's wondering if it was worth it. It is so bad. This is not just that she was sick, or sick in the morning, or sick all day long, or sick for 9 months. She was sick of living herself. It was so bad. They were fighting so much inside her stomach. In getting so bad, she went to inquire of the Lord. Moses does not tell us where she went or how she was doing this inquiring. It seems a little bit more formal, a little bit more liturgically involved than just what he had said about Isaac praying. She had been barren. Isaac prayed. This seems less like she prayed, but something more specific, more detailed, she did to see if she could get an answer. And she asked, God answered. His answer explained that what was happening was on purpose. And it also provided explanation about what would happen once she gave birth, that the fighting wouldn't stop, though they would eventually take it outside. That's what parents like to say, just take it outside. Her boys were going to take it outside. But the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. The Lord told her she's going to have twins, and that those twins are going to have trouble. That trouble is going to result eventually in a reversal of their roles, since the older usually is the one who would be stronger, and the older is usually the one who would then rule over the younger. Now, we would probably imagine that this wasn't exactly the diagnosis or comfort that Rebecca was looking for. It did give an explanation. Wasn't necessarily that much of an encouragement. And even though it was short, she may or may not have understood what all of it meant. So on Labor Day, the first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Some people think that Esau sort of sounds like the word for hairy in Hebrew, but I don't really buy it. Se'ar is how you say hairy, and Esau has some similarities, but I'm not convinced that those two things go together. So as a name, Esau might not be that descriptive, but there are descriptions. He was red and he was hairy. And these become key plot points, one of which pretty soon, the hairy part later. I have always wondered about the hairy part when Jacob and his mom take goat skin and put it on the back of his hands. Like, I've pet goats before, and I have not seen the back of somebody's hand be that hairy. So one commentator threw out the medical condition of hypertrichosis, in layman's term, werewolf syndrome. So when your baby is born with a good amount of hair on their head, it seems like that probably is still not comparing to what Esau came out like. So, sort of interesting. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Now, in this case, Jacob, Yaakov, is close to the Hebrew word for heel, which is Akab. So, Yaakov and Akab do sound close enough, like that probably is some explanation. And it describes more than just the object of Jacob's first grasping. Even in English, when you call someone else a heel, you're calling them an inconsiderate or untrustworthy person. Jacob shows himself to be a deceiver. And so he lives up to his name. And then this section ends with another mention of how old Isaac is when these boys are born. Now he's 60. So from barrenness to birth, from 40 to 60, now we have got these two boys from Isaac and Rebecca, which leads to the second main part in the message this morning, from rivalry to reversal in verses 27 through 34. or this is the birthright transfer. Knowing their names, now we read a brief description of their different natures. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. So the hairy one, appropriately, was a hunter. He was a competent hunter, and he was at home outdoors. He has been compared to Enkidu in the Epic of Gilgamesh, who was described as someone who was shaggy with hair as his whole body, also who was a hunter, a trapping man. So Esau and Enkidu have been compared before. Esau was a man's man. Esau shopped at Cabela's. Esau, he didn't just buy his own bows and arrows. He made his own bows and arrows while also trying to not get his hair caught in the string or whatever weaponry he was using. His younger brother was quiet. I'm not sure that that is intended to be a discussion about how much he spoke. It is intended to be the opposite of what Esau was like. So Esau was at home outdoors, and Jacob was more a homebody. He was not a camper, even though at that time all they had were tents. So, like, we think about not being in tents as being a homebody. He was staying in his tents. That's what they had available. It seems to me that if guests came in from out of town and watched Jacob and Esau for a while, they would not have considered them to be brothers, let alone twins. Now, if those guests stayed for a while longer and did realize that they were brothers and twins, they not only would have noticed the differences between the brothers, but they would have also seen dysfunction in the family. Because Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, nothing is wrong, thank the Lord, nothing is wrong with enjoying barbecued meat. That's fine. But as soon as Dad plays favorites because one of his sons hunts and cooks game, that does not demonstrate a great amount of maturity on Isaac's part. It's one thing to like it. It's another thing to choose one of your sons over the other one because they bring you barbecue. Now, Isaac appears to be motivated by his belly. Moses does not say why Rebekah loved Jacob. Was it because he was a mama's boy? Was he quiet in more the delicate way? Or was it because she was trying to compensate for her husband? Sometimes moms and dads choose to do the opposite thing of the other one to compensate. Did Rebekah choose to love Jacob more because of the Lord's prophecy? We don't know. But whatever her motivation was, it couldn't have helped the home be more happy. So again, we're back to the spot where barrenness might have actually been a better situation in one way. Now, the next section, the last part of the chapter, is only 5 verses long, yet it is one of the most famous stories in all the book of Genesis, and definitely, if you're gonna get flannel graph supplies, you would get it for this one. Maybe Noah's Ark, but at least this one right here. This is a story that took place just in minutes, and yet neither of them forgot it, especially Edom, which is the nickname for Esau. So once upon a time, doesn't actually say upon a time, but once upon a time, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. Nothing too surprising there, except perhaps when Esau speaks. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." What sounds a little bit odd is that Esau, this skillful hunter and cooker of game, that's one of the things he was known for. He was a skillful hunter. His dad loved him because of what he caught and what he cooked. Esau comes back, apparently back from the hunt, empty-handed, and then also with an empty stomach. He's tired and starving. can see your kids coming in from playing all afternoon. When is dinner? I'm starving. Though, I think this is more Esau in an impatient and impulsive panic than him actually being in a dangerous condition, right? He walks up to the campfire where Jacob is cooking in his own strength. It doesn't say he crawled there or people, you know, traveling pilgrims found him out in the field and had to carry him back. So when he says, I'm exhausted, I am hungry, probably not actually dying. And he asks for some of that red stuff. ESV goes ahead and says stew because it knows from a couple verses later what's in the pot. But it just says, give me some of that red. So some of that red stuff. Whatever it was, it looked hot, thick, maybe even meaty. The color was so significant that Esau called the dish by it. Give me some of that red stuff. And becomes known for the rest of his life after this event by the name Red. That's what Edom means. Therefore, his name was called Edom. It'd be like calling somebody Red. So just try to imagine your Esau or somebody like Esau for a second. So you forgot your lunch and your money at home when you went to work. And you come home from a very long commute. And you come into your house. You live with your brother. You come into your house and see that he's eating a Snickers. And you are just so on edge that you say, if you give me that Snickers, I will give you the whole house. And your brother says, swear on it. And you say, it's yours. And then for the rest of your life, people call you Snickers. Forever reminding you of your impulsive, dumb choice. When you read Edom in the rest of the Old Testament, think about how under the skin that must have got to Esau, or under the hairy skin, every time somebody called him Edom. Now, if Esau and Jacob had been five at the time, presumably one of the parents would have stepped in and just told Jacob to share some of what he had. He's your brother. Just give him some. You don't have to give him all of it. Just give him a bowlful and that'll be fine. Or maybe we could imagine Jacob bargaining for some future ingredients for his home buddy cooking class. Okay, I will give you some of this now, but you owe me 3 deer over the next month or whatever it is. But Jacob responds so quickly and so significantly, the only explanation is that he had been plotting this somehow to get this for a while. He immediately asks for the highest possible payment. There isn't anything more that Jacob could have asked Esau for. I had a friend who, whenever I was eating something, he'd say, could I have a bite? And usually I'd say yes. And they'd say, can I have all of it? He went from a bite to, I'd like to have all of it. Well, no, you can't have all of it. Jacob immediately goes to, okay, I'll take all of it. Not all of the food. I'll take all of your birthright. This is price gouging. This is an abuse based on, in the moment, an apparent meal monopoly. There's no other place Esau can get food. And in order to get it, he just has to give up his birthright. Sell me your birthright now. That is not a reasonable response for a bowl of stew. Jacob would not have heard all of the other younger brothers in the neighborhood asking their older brother for that. That wasn't done. The spontaneous reply, spontaneous in quotes, the spontaneous reply of Jacob comes from Jacob's settled selfishness. The only way Jacob could have made this request immediately is if he had already been thinking about how he was going to get his brother's birthright, how he could replace his brother, supplant him. Maybe more surprising, though, than Jacob's answer is that Esau gives no resistance. If anything, in what Esau says, he argues for Jacob, not against him. This demonstrates that Esau's heart was also in a settled place. In other words, this is not the first moment when Esau began to despise his birthright. He already didn't care about his position in the family. He said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? And he was right about one thing. I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? He was right about one part of that sentence. He wasn't about to die. He's not right about that. He was right that his birthright was of no use to him. His birthright was worth to him a bowl of soup, and that's what he got. It was worth a bowl of soup. No doubt he was hungry, but the reports of his dying were greatly exaggerated. He exaggerated his physical condition as much as he undervalued his birthright position. He was in line to get twice as much as his brother. That was the law. The firstborn would get twice as much in terms of material inheritance as any younger sibling. And more than that, the firstborn was to be the representative and chieftain of the family. And Esau didn't care. That's why he could give it up so quickly, because he had already not cared about it. Jacob made him swear there'd be no returns. Esau swore. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he, Esau, ate and drank and rose and went his way. All it took to get him back on his feet was just a little bit of food. Again, this is just minutes in Esau's life. So he ate the stew, had a piece of bread, and left like it was no big deal. Really, what should have happened right now in the story is, the light bulb comes on over Esau's head, and the thought bubble is, oh no, what have I done? But there's nothing like that. He doesn't care. He doesn't try to go back and change the agreement. He just gives up and walks away, which showed, as Moses concludes at the end of the story, Esau despised his birthright. It had no value to him because it had had no value to him already leading up to that point. Now, the author of Hebrews, we looked at it in the exhortation to confession. The author of Hebrews drew moral application from Esau's choice. The author of Hebrews said we should not be slaves to our physical passions, to the immediate tongue hunger that we experience. Moses does draw a similar application there and say he despised his birthright. Esau chose wrongly, but so did Jacob. This is not a story for us to read to be like one and not the other. This is a story for us to read and be like none of them. So Jacob was wrong to take advantage of his brother. Jacob was wrong to try to supplant the position of his brother. Isaac's choice to favor Esau because he cooked meat was wrong. Maybe Rebekah's choice to favor Jacob was okay if it was motivated by God's prophecy to her. But even still, knowing God's prophecy doesn't mean that you have to love one, favor one more than the other. The only character in this story whose choice was not motivated by selfishness was God when he said, I choose Jacob over Esau, or I choose the younger over the older. That was for God's own purposes, but at least it wasn't selfish. Everybody else seems to be choosing just based on self. So the moral of this story is don't be like anybody in this story. And there is going to be more selfishness, more rivalry, more disunity in the family in the coming chapters. Jacob has a lot of growing up to do before he becomes the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, before Jacob's name is changed to Israel. This is Israel right here. This is the start of his life. And were it not for God's grace, we would continue to behave like any one of these characters as well. So God chose Isaac. God brought Rebekah to Isaac. God chose Jacob as the son of Isaac and Rebekah, through whom those covenant promises would continue, but all of grace. And that is our hope as well. Father, thanks for your grace to us. Thanks for these stories, not just part of our history, not just part of our book, but they are instructive for us as examples, sometimes good in this case, what to avoid. They do also remind us that you are in control, They point us back to you in dependence on your mercy. So we are people who despise privileges. We are people who envy and plan and scheme how to get somebody else's privileges for ourselves. We show favorites. We sin. Thank you for your grace to forgive us and be changing us and even open our eyes to examples we ought not be like. So again, thank you for Genesis. Thank you for Moses who wrote this down for us. And continue to shape us by your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. And those are going to lead us in a couple more songs are going to come forward at this time. While we sing I'm Forever Grateful, we will bring forward our corporate offering, express our thanks tangibly to the Lord. Getting paychecks is not a problem. Thinking that paychecks are more important than God's blessing is a problem. Seeing our paychecks as one of his blessings is a good thing, and our opportunity to worship him in offering is a way to show that. So we'll sing, we'll present our offering, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. Jesus is a much better, bigger brother than Esau. Did you wonder how I could possibly get communion out of Jacob and Esau? Well, here's my observation, that Jesus is a much better, bigger brother than Esau. Both were actually willing to give something up. But one gave up to his shame, the other gave up to his glory. Esau despised his birthright. He was born into a special position. It meant nothing to him, so he basically just gave it to his brother. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead. And according to Paul in Philippians, Jesus did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but gave up himself and gave up his glory for a time, but not because he despised his position. Instead, it was so that he could eventually share even more glory with his brothers. The author of Hebrews said this, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Even though Jesus had and has a unique place in the Heavenly Father's heart, Jesus doesn't rub that in. He doesn't flaunt his position or work to make us feel like we don't have anything special. Instead, Jesus identified with us. He was made like his brothers in order to make propitiation for us, meaning that Jesus, as the older brother, worked and sacrificed in such a way as to win the Father's favor on us. It was the opposite of Esau's behavior. Jesus did it by dying for our sins. So at our remembrance of him in this meal, he is continuing to bring us closer to the Father and closer to each other. He continues to overcome our grasping for preeminence, our tantrums and envy and posturing. He feeds us. He himself is our food and our drink by faith. Our brother did not despise his birthright. He despised the shame of the cross for us and is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is a great older brother. We remember his sacrifice on our behalf as we share this communion time. Go ahead and stand. If you are in the family of God, you are a believer in Jesus Christ, his propitiation for your sins, then you are welcome to participate. We'll come down the center aisle as we sing, get a piece of bread and a cup, and go back around the outside aisles, and then eat and drink all together. As a reminder, the trays that have W on the front, those cups are filled with wine. The one tray on the right-hand side has a J on the front. That's for grape juice. So you've been told. So choose wisely. Okay, go ahead and come forward. You may come home from work this week, any given day, empty-handed. Learn how to rejoice in plenty and in want. You may come home to a place where the relationships are strained, maybe even broken. By God's grace, keep serving one another. Stop freaking out about everything they do wrong. And seek peace. You may come home to loneliness. Trust that God is in charge even of this season of what feels like a barrenness. Even more than that, that the triune God who made all things and who moves all time is with you. Don't despise what God's presence with you makes possible. Just because you can't see it, don't despise his presence with you. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.